good morning. It's good to be with you. Special treat to be with you to observe Father's Day. As Larry already shared, Father's Day can be full of complicated feelings. I am blessed myself and privileged to have my fathers with me and a positive force in my life. And I know that's not the case for many. My hope this morning as we look at God's Word is that whatever your experience with fatherhood has been, that the love of your Heavenly Father will fill and transform your heart. And Charmaine, it's good to see you. Welcome home, wherever home is. I bet that's as good a Father's Day gift as any. And I also learned an interesting piece of information this week, not about Charmaine, although there is interesting information about Charmaine. I learned that there's a Crokinole champion in our midst, and I won't embarrass him by telling you who he is, but if you would like to go on a treasure hunt afterwards, I bet the rumor mill around here is sufficient that you could discover who the local Crokinole legend is. So, sit on that until afterwards, and then you can begin your treasure hunts. I brought a box along with me today. It's one of my daughter's boxes. Does anyone know what kind of box this is? Any guesses about what kind of box this is? It's a treasure box, yeah. And a treasure box is simply a box in which you put treasures, right, Keturah? Things that you treasure, that are special to you. You can't put Troy in a box. I've put some very important things inside this treasure box. Anyone want to guess what very important things I've put inside this treasure box? No guesses? A mandolin pick. Well, that's a good guess. That's a very important thing. That's not what's in this box. No, I've put some very important things inside this box. I have put inside this box some mothballs. They're very important things. And I've put in an ant trap. This time of year, this is a very important thing. And also inside of this box, I have put a semi-gloss can of Tremclad rust paint. That's a very important thing to put inside this box. And all of these things have something in common. All of them are thematically connected to our scripture text this morning, and they all refer to a problem that Jesus mentions in our text. So why don't we take a look at that passage? And you can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Our text this morning is going to be verses 19 to 21, as is the custom here. As a sign of respect to the authority of God's words over our lives, I'll invite those of you who are able to stand as I read God's word for us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the treasure of your word this morning. Help us to see the wonderful joy and satisfaction you offer, the beauty of your salvation, and capture our hearts and imaginations such that we will find our attention, our focus, our hearts set on you. We come seeking, and we trust you to deliver on your promise that those who seek you with their whole heart will find you. Heal our hearts so we may seek and worship you in spirit and in truth, in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. So in our text this morning, Jesus invites us into the question of what we treasure, of what is of ultimate value to us. Jesus knows we're all pursuing something of ultimate value and placing our sense of hope and purpose and security in that thing. And a concept that I found helpful as I prepared this week comes from the theologian Paul Tillich, who used the phrase ultimate concern to describe what Jesus calls treasure. And Tillich argues that everyone on this planet, everyone is religious because everyone is ordering their lives according to something of ultimate concern. Folks may claim that they treasure many things, good things even, their children, their spouse, their profession, their country, their faith, their God. But Tillich's phrase is helpful because it reminds us that by definition, a person can only have one thing of ultimate concern. That's what the word ultimate means. And like Jesus' audience in Matthew 6, we're all in a battle of ultimate concern. Our culture, both our Mennonite culture and the secular culture that we are surrounded by, they're both constantly presenting us with values of ultimate concern, telling us what needs to be the big thing that we are focused on. And this is sometimes wrapped up in current events, but it is more deeply rooted in whatever the culture calls the good life. For some cultures, the good life involves individual identity, personal achievement, material prosperity. That's a broad, sweeping generalization of the West. And for other cultures, the good life is more bound up in a sense of honor, of dignity, of family responsibility, of legacy. And that is, in broad strokes, a more Eastern or ancient cultural attitude. But this concept of the good life, it might change across cultural boundaries, but each culture has one. And Jesus would have us make certain that we're focused on the big thing that has eternal value. And in terms of considering our themes of Father's Day, in our culture, both in Mennonite culture or Canadian culture, Western culture, dads especially bear a lot of pressure to deliver a good life, to deliver a life of treasure and substance. And of course, it is good to work hard to provide for your family. That's a value that is set out plainly by Scripture. Passages like 1 Timothy 5:8 or 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12. I won't bother to read them for you, but if you want to look them up, they both clearly explain the value of providing and working hard to provide for those within your circle of responsibility. And it's important to remember that while that may have broad social implications, it's good for all of society to feel the burden of labor, to work for the good of others. It's good for everyone to feel that. But Paul's audience is the church. Paul is writing that to the church, saying it's especially good for you to labor hard to care for those within the circle of your responsibility. But even while it invites us to faithful labor in light of caring for others, Scripture is equally clear that whatever material gain we can get or provide is temporary. So Proverbs 27, verses 23 to 24, example, says, "Know the condition of your flocks, give attention to your herds, be a good farmer, essentially, but remember, riches do not last forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." So at some point down the road, the farm's going to go to another family. At some point down the road, another family is going to put the crown on their head. The entire general message of Ecclesiastes rings this particular bell loud and clear. And I have no desire this morning to preach the stereotypical kind of Father's Day sermon that leaves dads feeling beat up. Chances are you've heard more than enough of those. You know the kind I'm talking about. The gospel is supposed to bring us a release. The gospel is supposed to encourage us. As we think about why this passage matters for us, there's special value for those of us who are dads, who shoulder so much pressure of responsibility to provide for our families and to consider whether what we are providing will endure forever. And there's a sobering line of questions that applies to all of us, but lands with greater weight on Father's Day. And that line of questioning might go something like this: when your children observe you now, or when they reflect back on your life, will their experience of you be that you were the most invested in the treasures of heaven, in the things of God? Will the story that they tell to make sense of your life be that you were ultimately concerned with your time, with your attention, with your energy, that you were ultimately concerned on those things which won't ever decay or which won't ever be taken over by other hands? Will they say the thing that Dad was most interested in was the pursuit of God's presence in his life? And that question may land especially hard on dads, but the reality is that question is for each one of us. And here's the thing: Jesus doesn't want us to be crushed by that question. He wants it to motivate us into a beautiful, treasured life of eternal substance that he provides. He knows the life that he invites us into is one of eternal reward and blessing. And his desire is for each one in this sanctuary this morning to experience that eternal life, that eternal joy. And so because our Heavenly Father offers us this treasure that lasts forever, we should seek him with our whole heart. And we're going to divide our time into three questions that move us through the text. Those three questions are: what's it got to do with treasure? What's it got to do with our hearts? And what's it got to do with the gospel? What's it got to do with treasure? Well, there's some really fun stuff here. So let's take a closer look at some of the things Jesus is saying. Let's notice three things at least that help us understand the point Jesus is making. The first is that the concept of treasure bridges the sermon sections that we're in. And we find ourselves in a section of the Sermon on the Mount that bridges between what Jesus has been teaching about greater righteousness in our relationship with God to his teaching about greater righteousness in relationship to material things. So if we've been climbing the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount and we have crested at the central section where he talks about our religious practices, our relationship with God, we now find ourselves on the descent in which he begins to tell us about how we practice greater righteousness in relation to the world, in relation both to the people in the world and the material things of the world. And one of the ways that this passage this morning does this, one of the ways it bridges these sections, is that it functions as a conclusion to the section that we started in chapter 6, and it also functions as an introduction into the section that follows from verse 19. And next week, Dwight is going to preach verses 22 to 24 for us and take us on into that next section. It's very cool, and there are some neat things to notice. Look at how verses 19 to 21 act as a concluding framework to what Jesus has been teaching us about the notion of rewards in the section before. So look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 1, and verse 2, and verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 16, and verse 18, if your eyes can move that quickly across the page, each one of those verses, Jesus uses this word reward. We might even push back beyond that into chapter 5, verses 12 or verses 46. See, Jesus is not ashamed to speak about rewards in the kingdom of heaven, because reward is a completely familiar and common way of speaking about the benefits of living virtuously and wisely. In this, Jesus is completely in step with the Greek and Roman virtue tradition that surrounds his community. And he's also in step with the Jewish wisdom tradition. The Jewish tradition of wisdom literature, including passages like the Proverbs, including passages like the one that Greg read for us. And all I want you to see here is how Jesus is using this notion of reward to bridge the shift in focus between these two sections. And in doing so, he's inviting us to consider how in both our religious behavior and in our material and money-related behavior, you and I have a choice to either pursue rewards or treasures that are temporary or those that are eternal. We can either pursue the temporary praise of our fellow humans, or we can pursue the eternal praise of our Father who is in heaven. We can either pursue treasures that will decay or be given over to others, or we can pursue treasures that will last forever. And Jesus wants to capture our imagination with this talk of treasure, which is why he tells a parable in Matthew 13 about how the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's discovered in a field, and it so captivates the one who finds it that he goes all in to attain it. And some of my favorite stories to read or to watch or to listen to are treasure hunting stories, where a hero or a villain, and often both, have their imaginations captivated by a treasure and a treasure hunt. And often in those stories, both the hero and the villain have to make incredible sacrifices to pursue that treasure, often at great cost and sometimes to great destruction. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to engage in this kind of pursuit, make sure it's for the kind of treasure that will last forever. The second thing to notice in this section about treasure is that Jesus wants our attention to fall and to notice that what is on the surface does not necessarily reveal the value of what's on the inside. And again, for Jesus, the definition of hypocrisy is not someone who says to do one thing and then do another. No, for Jesus, the definition of hypocrisy is more nuanced and subtle. For Jesus, it's possible to check all of the boxes on the surface, to act and behave in a completely moral way, but to have a heart that under the surface is not actually whole, to have a heart that is divided, to have a heart that's actually pursuing things of the world rather than things of God. And there's just some interesting language stuff about this word treasure. It's lost in most of our English translations, but if we were going to just insert the Greek underneath the English, the way that verse 19 and verse 20 would read would use phrases like, do not thesaurizo for yourselves thesauros on earth. And if you recognize the word thesaurus there, it's because the ancient meaning of the book, a thesaurus, is a treasury of words, synonyms and homonyms. Jesus is saying, do not store up for yourselves stored up things. This is the language that he's using. And the reason he's using it so repetitively is to force our attention on where we're placing our value. And so if we think about this, he's inviting us to consider, this is the third point to notice, what lasts. He's inviting us to think about what actually lasts. And one of the questions that came in from the children, the one question that came in from the children this week is, what are earthly treasures? What are the earthly treasures? Well, the earthly treasures are the things that have been mentioned by Jesus in the text leading up to this and the things that he's going to mention in the texts following from this. So, for example, Jesus mentions in the text leading up to this, earthly treasures can be things like the praise of men. You'll remember that amazing high five I got from Carter a few weeks ago, right? Man, a high five, a pat on the back, feels so good, feels nice to be noticed and validated. That's great. And time and again in this section, Jesus is saying, if that's what you're after, that's what you get. That's an earthly treasure. And it may come with social status. It may come with promotions in your job. It may come with a certain kind of status is the right word, right? Reputation, pedigree, recognition. You can have that, Jesus says, but don't think it'll last. Don't make the mistake of thinking it'll last. And so he uses these images to draw our attention to the ways in which the things that we so often value are so temporary. And so he uses the image of the moth. And if you've ever had clothing, especially wool clothing, that you've stored away for some period of time, you know that if you don't keep the bugs out of that, that when you go to pull that sweater out in November, it may have some holes in it. And it's helpful for us to remember that for Jesus' audience, for many of them who were impoverished, the most valuable possession they owned was their thick outer coat, often made of wool. That's why it was so serious when Jesus says, if someone sues you for your cloak, give it to them. And then actually just go ahead and give them everything else you're wearing to expose to the community how unjust what they're doing is. But you can imagine in a world like that, where the most precious thing you own, the thing that keeps you warm at night, the thing that protects you from the elements, to put that away and then come back and discover that it's been moth-eaten, well, that's devastating. It's more devastating than that. Jesus also draws attention not only to things that get eaten, but things that decay. And the word that we have in English is rust. The word underneath that in the Greek is brosis, and it's not the same as what's up, bro. It refers to things that get eaten. And if you want, you can take time and look up why we have the word rust now rather than the word vermin. If you have an NIV translation, your Bible says vermin, where vermin destroys. But it's this notion that some things, when you put them away out of the sun, you come back and they've started to rust. Like the little red wagon on here. If there's a scrape on that wagon, and it gets wet, and you put it away in the back of the shed for a while, and you come back to it a few months later, it's going to be a rust mark. Most of the vehicles that I drive have a substantial rust mark somewhere on them. Because Jesus knows we live in this world where things are subject to decay. Right? And he's just drawing our attention to that. It's why he also says, you live in a world not only where there's material decay, but there's moral decay. He's speaking to a culture that didn't have the opportunity to put their goods in a bank. So what most people had to do, if you had something of value, if you had some coins and you didn't want somebody to walk off with them, chances are inside your house, you dug up the earth where you made your fire and you buried that stuff in there. You covered it over with ground, and you just hoped that it would stay where you left it. But can you imagine the devastation when you come back and you go to pull those treasures out, and you forgot to put the tremclad on, and they're all rusted and not as good anymore? So Jesus is just pointing out this issue of constant decay. So what's that got to do with our hearts? Jesus ends this profound teaching with one of the most penetrating statements ever made about human nature. Where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. And we need to understand what Jesus means by heart. In our modern world, we think of the heart as the seat of our emotions. It's the place where we feel. But in Jesus' time, the heart was understood as something far deeper, something more comprehensive. The ancient heart is about more than your feelings. It is about your desires. It's about your affections. Your notion of identity is wrapped up in it, about the very core of yourself. Your heart is that thing that motivates you to action at a deep personal level. And Jesus is revealing the power and centrality of our hearts in setting the direction of our lives. And here's what he's telling us. Jesus is telling us we're not primarily thinkers, we are treasure hunters. We're not primarily thinkers. We are treasure hunters. We are defined more by our affections than we are by our thoughts. You can think all the right thoughts about God. You can memorize scripture. You can understand theology. But if your heart treasures something else, that's the direction that your life will ultimately go. This is why Jesus makes treasure the test of the heart. And look at how this works throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talks about the religious elite, what's their problem? Their biggest problem is not their performance. Their biggest problem is that their hearts treasure human applause more than God's applause. When they give, when they pray, when they fast, they do it in order to be seen by others. Their treasure, human praise, reveals where their hearts genuinely are. When Jesus talks about worry and anxiety in the verses that follow, what's the real issue? Hearts that treasure earthly security more than heavenly provision. The anxious person has made earthly comfort and safety their treasure, and their heart follows right along into fear and into faithlessness. And we'll be careful when we get to that passage to distinguish between the experience of feeling anxiety and allowing anxiety to overcome us and ruin us. We see this principle at work throughout Jesus' ministry. And I want you to consider two men who encounter Jesus, both who experience the same test of the heart. One young man that we discover is who's known as the rich young ruler, and he approaches Jesus asking about eternal life. But when Jesus tells him to sell everything, to give to the poor, he walks away. Why? Because his treasure was his wealth. The issue was not that he was wealthy. The issue was that his wealth was his treasure. His heart was bound to it. His actions reveal the true status of his heart. The second man that we meet in the Gospels is Joseph of Arimathea. And he is also a wealthy ruling member of Jesus' community, a wealthy member of the Jewish council. And he had both material treasure and social treasure, reputation and position. But when Jesus dies, something about Joseph's heart has changed enough that he risks everything. His status, his wealth, his standing, he puts it all on the line to go and ask for Jesus' body. And he provides Jesus with a tomb. He reflects a heart which is treasuring heavenly things over earthly things, and his actions prove it. So do you see the pattern there? In every case, actions reflect the status of the heart. This is why Jesus doesn't just say, change your behavior. He probes deeper. He says, change what your treasure is, and your heart will follow. Because when your treasure shifts from earth to heaven, when what you value most becomes God's kingdom and his righteousness, everything else will fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Your giving, for example, becomes more generous because you treasure eternal impact over earthly accumulation. Your relationships with others become more authentic because you treasure God's approval over human approval. Your experiences of stress and anxiety decrease because you treasure God's provision over your own ability to provide for yourself. So here's the question that Jesus is asking each one of us today. What is the heart underneath your actions? What do your actions reveal about your heart? Where is the bank of your actual treasure? Look at your calendar. What does it say about the things that you treasure? Look at where your money goes. What does it say about the kinds of things you treasure? Look at the conversations you have about the people you relate to. What does it say about the things you treasure? What captures your affection? What grabs your attention? Because wherever your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. And where your heart is will determine the entire direction of your life, not only here on this earth, but in the age to come. And the good news is that you can change your treasure. And when you do, Jesus promises that your heart will follow. So what's this got to do with the gospel? Or what's the deal with heavenly reward? When Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven, what exactly does he mean? Well, we get a beautiful picture, like I already mentioned in Matthew 13, where Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That word joy, it matters. The man doesn't reluctantly sell everything. He does it with joy because he's found something of incomparable value. Other times, Jesus references things like eternal life or eternal joy. In Matthew 25, he says to the faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. In Matthew 25, 46, he talks to those who are faithful, enter into eternal life. This is what Jesus means by heavenly treasures. It's not some distant, abstract reward. Heavenly treasure is the joy of knowing God. It is the peace of his presence. Heavenly treasure is the hope of eternal life. It is the deep satisfaction that comes from living in step with kingdom purposes. And when we give, for example, generously of our resources, of our time, of our attention, when we do that, we taste the joy of participating in God's work. When we forgive, we experience the freedom that comes from reflecting God's character as we were designed to do. When we seek first his kingdom, we discover the storehouse of the treasures of his riches, of his provision and care. And the treasure that Jesus offers isn't just something that we'll receive in eternity. It's something that you and I experience right now as we follow him. It's the abundant life that he promises, the peace that passes understanding. It's the joy no one can steal from you. You don't need to tremclad it. You don't need to mothball it. You don't need to put ant containers in every windowsill of the house just to keep them from nibbling away at the trim work, right? It's not susceptible to that. And this is why the one in the parable sold everything with joy. He wasn't losing. He was gaining everything that truly mattered. And that's what Jesus offers you today. Treasures that moths and rust cannot destroy. Treasures that bring joy now and forever. And there is something different about this gospel worldview from anything else any other religion has to offer. Because it's really important to remember that the kingdom of heaven operates on an entirely different economy than anything we know. Because it's entirely built on God's generosity. There is a way in which our distorted thinking can believe that, you know, if I am faithful and I'm just going to do all the things that God asks me to do and I'm expecting to show up at the door of heaven someday and go barging in, where's all my stuff? Where's all my stuff? And there's already religions which will give you that kind of worldview. Some call it karma, right? If you do the right kinds of things, you have the right kinds of outcomes. That's not how the economy of God's kingdom works. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. This is the economy of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour And the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And so he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Hey, where's my stuff? But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Have I not paid the price for you to have eternal life? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Jesus is not afraid to mess around with our notions of what we think is fair. The kingdom of God, he would remind us, is not about our earning. It is all about God's generous gift of gracious life. It is a strange paradox that Jesus is not at all afraid to invite us into the rewards for our virtuous behavior and in the same breath say, it's a gift. It's a gift. You can work for it, and you can labor for it, and you can feel the satisfaction in it, and it is a gift. And to the one who comes in early and to the one who comes in late, I will give my good gifts because they are mine to give, and that is who I am. The difference of the gospel is that it is a gift. And in Christ, you and I already have the treasures of the kingdom of heaven, the definitive claim of the gospel. The thing that makes the gospel such good news is that what God has required of us, he has provided for us in Christ Jesus. And this takes all of the burden off of us, trying to generate the capital, trying to generate the income so that we can buy our way into the kingdom of God. And it's difference. It makes the difference for dads. And I'm going to say it as plainly as possible, dads, despite all the messaging that you get from the voices around you, the greatest treasure that you can give your family is a heart that is focused on the life that only Jesus can provide. That is the greatest treasure you can seek, a heart and a life transformed by the wonder and beauty of what God has done for you in Jesus. Because he treasures you, and he values you as his dear possession. And if you need to be reminded of that, just go read John 3:16. For God so loved you, he loved the world, that he gave his only son so that you might have eternal life. He treasures you. It is the resounding note of Scripture that he treasures you. And this is the wonderful release and the freedom of the gospel. What God has required from you, dads, he has provided for you. What he has required of you, that provision and that performance and all that perfection, what he has ultimately required of you, he has ultimately provided in Jesus. In his love and in his acceptance, you already have the greatest treasure the world has known. In Jesus Christ, you already have everything you need to provide for your family, that which is of eternal value. Romans 8, chapter 1 is true for you, dads, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's logic for that remarkable truth is from 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is for our sake, for your sake, Dad, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that you might become God's very righteousness. And what this means, dads, is that you could lose everything tomorrow. The market could fall out from under you. The factory could get shut down. You could be cut off from all your sources of income, all of your sources of security. And while things would be devastatingly hard for you and your family, you would still have everything that you need to provide the treasures of eternal life. Do you hear that? You could lose everything tomorrow. And in Jesus Christ, you would still have everything you need to provide treasures for your family in terms of eternal life, because there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And the best treasure you can give your family is a heart that is bound up, just completely transformed by the love of God. That's the best thing that you can give your family. And of course, this doesn't release you or any of us from laboring faithfully in the areas that we've been called to be responsible, but it does mean that we are all free from the soul-crushing burden of trying to earn our place or your family's place in God's kingdom. You can't earn it. And so you are simply free to pursue it, to hunt after it as a precious treasure. Invite your family into that pursuit with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and trust in your Heavenly Father's provision to give you what you need for each day. As we think of some possible ways that the Holy Spirit might be inviting you to respond to his word, the truth is some of you might be sitting this morning with the tension of verses 19 and 20, confronted with some questions about where and how you've been storing up your treasure. Perhaps you're aware your heart has been in ultimate pursuit of earthly reward. Maybe it hasn't been a conscious choice you've made, but it's been a choice all the same. Maybe the Holy Spirit is revealing this morning that you've not ever acknowledged your ultimate pursuit of things you know are going to fade away. And that same Holy Spirit is today inviting you to place your heart with all of its desires and all of its affections into the domain of Jesus Christ, that which lasts forever. And perhaps today is the day of salvation in acknowledging the sin of your misplaced treasures, requesting God's forgiveness, and pursuing life with him. And for others of us this morning, it might be a matter of course correction, of acknowledging that over time, what used to be a passion for heavenly treasure, for love of God and love of others, has been displaced by other cares and concerns. They might be material concerns. They might be relational concerns or social concerns or political concerns or economic concerns. Whatever they are, maybe this morning you're reminded by the Spirit that your attention has been drifting and you need to course correct. And if so, do so right away. It may require some adjustments to your calendar, to how you structure your day, your week, your relationships. It may require some apologies. It may require some new attention. And that same Holy Spirit calling your attention to it will lead you through it. So ask that Spirit for help. And some of us this morning simply need to be reminded and encouraged that in Christ, we already have everything you need. The voices around you saying, more, 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 they're not telling you the truth. You have already been bought with a price. You're already precious in his eyes. Your Creator is also your Redeemer, your Savior, your King, your brother, and he would dare to call you his friend. He longs to sit and to dine with you, he says, to be with you. And that he treasures his relationship with you and invites you to focus your life on the glory of that reality. Don Carson says, we tend to move toward the object on which we fix our gaze. In the same way, our whole lives drift relentlessly toward the spot where our treasures are stored, because our hearts will take us there. To follow Jesus faithfully entails, therefore, a consistent development of our deepest loves, to train ourselves to adopt an unswerving loyalty to kingdom values and to delight in all that God approves. Let's pray Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit would drive this truth deep into our hearts. Reveal to us the places where our treasures have been. Kindle our hearts and imaginations anew for those treasures from your kingdom which last forever. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Colin, can we please have a closing song?